Welcome. My name is Dr. Michelle Levine. I teach at Stern College, and I am also currently a new faculty member of GPATS, the Tanakh track. I have two of my students here today. Baruch Hashem. I've chosen to discuss with you the topic of redemption, restoration, and royalty in the Book of Rut. The famous question is always asked, why must the persona of Rut be at the forefront of our commemoration each year of Matan Torah when we stand at Har Sinai and receive the Aseret HaDibot? There are many answers that have been given to this question, and this afternoon I would like to explore a perspective that I have developed of my own, and I hope that my approach will provide us with different ways of thinking about Rut's story and her central role in making the Chag of Shavuot more meaningful to our lives. For our discussion, I have decided to start at the end of the Megillah, not the beginning. I feel that conducting a retroactive exploration will help us to discover more of the underlying motifs and ideas and the paradigmatic underpinnings that define the main thematic axis around which this entire Megillah revolves. I think I'll wait till everyone comes in and sits down. Thank you for joining. In source number one, we read that this Megillah concludes with a genealogical listing that delineates the familial origins of the lineage of David HaMelech through Rut and Boaz's progeny Oved. Vatikrena lo ashchenot shem lemor yulad ben lenaomi vatikrena shmo Oved hu avi Shai avi David. We go back to the early genealogy of Peretz, who begets Chetzon, and we have a long genealogical line which culminates in Boaz begetting Oved, Oved holidet Yishai, and Yishai begets David. Obviously then, royalty is a pivotal crux of this Megillah, because everything has led up to this final culminating revelation. So let's think about royalty for the moment. How is this notion related to the giving of the Torah on Chag HaShavuot? Why do we need to be focused on Davidic kingship and its origins at this juncture? Many of us may often think in terms of messianic times, when the Mashiach, the Melech HaMashiach, will be from the lineage of David, and he will revive and resuscitate our nation to be what it was originally meant to be in all of its glory and repute and honorable standing. So, let's talk about what our nation is meant to be, our national role that Hashem chose us when he gave us the Torah at Ma'amad Har Sinai. And so first I would like to go back to Shmot Perek Yotet. The source books are in the back. Shmot Perek Yotet, the chapter before the giving of the Torah, and I want to dwell on how Hashem, indeed, defined our national role in choosing us as his nation at the moment of Ma'amad Har Sinai. In source number two, we learn that when Bnei Yisrael are busy setting up camp around the mountain, Moshe goes up the mountain, and Hashem calls out to him from the very top of the mountain. And Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu the conditions of the Brit in broad strokes, laying out the parameters of Bnei Yisrael's new status and stature. Ve'ata im shamoa tishmu'u bikoli, ushmartem et briti, ve'yitem li segula mikol ha'amim, ki li kol ha'aretz. Rashi explains that Segula is an otzal chaviv. It's a treasured possession, like a treasure that kings hide away, consisting of kli yakar, avanim tovot, שהמלאכים גונזים אותו, consisting of precious vessels and precious gems. So says Rashi, כך אתם תהיו לי סגולה משאר אומות. You will therefore be my treasured possession from among all nations of the world. But do not think, says Rashi, ולא תאמרו, in the name of Hashem, אתם לבדכם שלי, ואין לי אחרים עמכם. ומה יש לי עוד שתהייתי בתכם ניכרת? Do not think I had no choice, says Hashem. I only was able to choose you. No, I had many nations from whom to choose. It is not as if I had no choice because no one else would love me. But then Rashi says in a very blunt statement, כי לי כל הארץ והם בעיני ולפני לכלום. Once you are chosen, says Hashem, it's an absolute chosenness. In my eyes, the rest of the world is nothing. You are everything. Understanding the key as a contrary statement, an opposition. Even though the whole world belongs to me, once I have chosen you, הם בעיני ולפני לכלום. They are considered as nothing to me. It's a very stark statement. We can obviously see that there is an underlying polemical undertone that Rashi has infused into the idea that we are a very treasured sigula, a treasured possession. We need to recall that Rashi lived in the 11th century in northern France, in a very Christian environment. Comes along Sfulno, Alvadia Sfulno, in the 15th century, Italy, living during the Italian Renaissance. And he has a very different reading. אף על פי שכל המין האנושי יקר אצלי מכל יתר הנמצאים השפלים, כי הוא הלבדו המכוון בהם, כאומרו זל עם פרקי אבות, חביב אדם שנברא בצלם, מכל מקום אתם תהיו לי סגולה מכולם, כי לי כל הארץ, וההבדל ביניכם בפחות ויתר הוא, כי אומנם לי כל הארץ, וחסידי אומות העולם יקרים אצלי בלי ספק. Humanity from among all living creatures is more precious, because we fulfill the purpose for the creation of the world, הוא לבדו המכוון בהם. Every human being is precious, says the Sfulno. Every human being was created בצלם אלוקים, as פרקי אבות very much reminds us. But, כי לי כל הארץ, דווקא it is because the whole world is still precious, understanding כי as because. It's not a contrastive even though, like Rashi maintained. But Sfulno emphasizes, because the whole world is precious. How does he know? He says, amazingly, Chasidei Umot HaOlam Yikarim Etzli B'li Safek. The righteous Gentiles are absolutely precious to Hashem, as an example of human beings who are still precious, not like Rashi, who purports a black and white difference. Sfulno says, therefore, what's the difference between us and the rest of the world? Pachot v'yeterhu. It's a relative difference. Think of a ladder. They're on the ladder. We are just higher up on the rung in a relative sense, which means we have to work very hard to maintain that higher rung and stay higher up than the nations of the world. Significantly, as a nation in its entirety, we also are designated, as we see in source number 3, Ve'atem tiyuli mamlechet kohanim ve'goy kadosh. We are designated as a kingdom of priests, separated out from among all the nations, also as a goy kadosh, a holy nation. The commentators ask, How can an entire nation be designated as a kingdom of priests? Svolno teaches us among the roles of a Kohen is to be a teacher. And therefore, as a nation of Am Yisrael, we are universal teachers. Our role as the Am Segula is to teach and enlighten the entire world, to call out in the name of Hashem. As he says, Tiyus Gula Mikulab, how are you my treasured possession from among all others? Ki Tiyu Mamlechet Kwanim Lehavin Ulehorot, Mikol Lechol Hamin Ha'enoshi, Likro Kulam B'Shem Hashem, Uleovedo Shem Echad. And when you have time, you can look up. He's actually obliquely paraphrasing from Tzfanya, Peregimel Pasuk Tet. This indeed will come to fruition in Messianic times. As the Svolno says, Kemo Shiye Inyan Yisrael Atid Lavo, like we learn in chapter 2 of Sefer Yishayahu, Ki Mitzion Tetze Torah Umidvar Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, that all the nations of the world will flock to Yerushalayim, to the Beit HaMikdash, and the Mashiach will teach the truth about Hashem. The Ramban says Mamlechet Kohanim means we are Misharte Hashem. As Kohanim, as a collective, we are Hashem's servants, His divine emissaries. Rav Hirsch teaches that we have the role to spread the knowledge and recognition of Hashem and subordinate ourselves to Hashem's will. How, says Rav Hirsch, where I've underlined, Alechem lehafitz et yidiat Hashem v'achna'a ilav be'emtza'ut imrei fichem v'dugmatechem hachaya. How do we demonstrate we are subordinating ourselves to our Shem's will? Very interesting. By the way we speak and the way we model ourselves in our behaviors. Imrei fichem and dugmatechem hachaya. Note how Rav Hirsch cites from chapter 61 of Sefer Yishayahu, Ve'atem kohanei Hashem tikareu, Misharatei Elokeinu ye'amer lachem. This is a chapter on messianism, which relates that the whole world will call us a kingdom of priests. We are royalty. And this royalty stems from the fact that we are going to personify the role of the Kohen on a broad national basis. We are Misharatei Elokeinu, the servants of Hashem, where we reclaim our status as priests among the world's nations. It happens in that chapter, Hashem says that he dafka anoints Yishayahu as a prophet to heal our broken hearts, to spread the good news, to take away our avelut, our mourning, and to promise us to build up all of our rooms. Rashi in source number 4 tells us to be mamlechet kohanim, it means to be sarim. We are princes. David, who's obviously not from the tribe of Levi, is designated in Shmuel Bet as a Kohen and his sons. We are princely. To be proper divine emissaries and servants and universal teachers, to spread the name of Hashem, we need to act like princes and royalty. So Rav Hirsch teaches us, what does it mean to be a Goy Kadosh, a holy nation? It means to be separate. Alechem liyot uma yichudit bein ha'umot. Uma she'ina chaya lema'an shema hatov. Go to page 2. Gedulata utilata ele lema'an kinuna v'tif'arta shel malchut Hashem ba'aretz. We need to acknowledge and be proud of our separateness and our uniqueness. We are exceptional. We are extraordinary. But we are not chosen for ourselves, says Rav Hirsch. We are not a nation that exists for itself, but we exist to spread the glory of Hashem. As Shadal Shmuel David Luzzatto, a 19th century Italian commentator, teaches us, just like the Kohen is closest to Hashem, we are the Umah Kula Tiekova El Ha'el. We are the closest to Hashem among the world's nations. And that is only by Shmirat Mitzvotav, practicing his mitzvot. So that when we learn in source number 5 in Sefer Vayikra that Hashem says, we shall be holy, v'yitem li kadoshim, because I am holy, ki kadosh ani, Hashem indicates what is kedusha for us, v'avdil etchem min ha'amim liyot li. We are distinguished to be Hashem's, we are separated out. That is why, as Sefer Dvarim teaches, we were taken out of Egypt, the fiery furnace, the kul ha'barzel, in order to be Hashem's nachala, his inheritance. Keep that word in mind. We learn in source number 6 that later on, at the end of Sefer Dvarim and the Song of Ha'azinu, Moshe Rabbeinu warns, if Bnei Yisrael backslide to idolatry, they will incur grave punishments and suffering. But Hashem will never destroy us. Eventually, He will avenge our enemies and redeem us to show the world that He is in charge. Re'u ata ki ani ani hu ve'ein Elohim imadi. On that context, Ramban reminds us of our universal role among the nations, a role we are given at Har Sinai. And that although we forsake it, we ultimately remember our destiny and calling and purpose when we suffer in exile. Says Hashem, if He would destroy us, then on the fourth line, Yishkechu ha'amim et ototav et ma'asav ve'lo yisupar od ba'em. Hashem would be completely forgotten. All the great actions and miracles He performed, everyone would think it was just the powers of the constellations. And if the whole world forgets Hashem, then there's no point in the world's existence. Tiyek havanat habriya ba'adam b'teila legamre. So Hashem says, ultimately, al ken ra'ui midin haratzon, not because He's being merciful over us to make sure that He never destroys us despite our sins, despite His punishment of us in galut. It's midin haratzon, by He's justified never destroying us because of the fact that we as a nation are krovim elav v'hayodim oto mikol ha'amim. We were the ones who are closest to Hashem from among all nations, and He will remember in the last line that we are avadav she'amedulo bigalutam ke'avadim lizbol atzarot v'ashiabud. When we suffer in galut, that's when we remember our divine mandate. We remember who we truly are. As such, when we think of the monarchy period, the times of the kings in our Jewish history, we need to process the role of the king against the backdrop of our royal kingly role that Hashem had assigned to us when He made the contract with us at Matan Torah. While Bnei Yisrael may not have asked for a king in the right way and in the right time, there are a number of commentators who maintain that kingship was not just meant to be a post facto concession to our human needs, but that it was meant to be an institution that would formally govern us once we were in the land of our national destiny. But how is kingship meant to function among us? We may have asked for what looks like a titular leader at the helm like all the nations, kechol agoyim. But Hashem corrected, and He reshaped, and He revised our intent to align with His designation of our status among the nations of the world. I think Rav Hirsch explains this most effectively. I gave it to you in English here in Source 7. In his commentary on the commandment to anoint a king in Sefer Devarim in Parashat Shoftim, the appointment of a king is not for conquering the land, not for safeguarding its possession, not for developing forces to be used externally. It is God who gives the land of Israel, God under whose support and help it conquered the land, under whose protection it lives safely in it. That means that the king was only supposed to be appointed after the conquering of the land, because Hashem was supposed to be our military commander-in-chief, our warrior, like we say in Az Yashir, Hashem Ish Milchama, Hashem Shemo, not the human king. What was the purpose of the king then? Individual kings were supposed to be role models for how our entire nation was supposed to function and present itself to the rest of the world as a skula, mikol ha'amim, as a mamlechet, koanim, as a goy kadosh. As Sforno says, a few lines down, from that the future Jewish king was not to be able to make any demands for acknowledging recognition, no homage to be paid to his might and military prowess. Only when the whole land had been conquered and divided up, then a concrete bearer of this national unity was to be established in a king. A king is a head of state who will shine forth as an example, as the first faithful, dutiful Jew, in the moral nobility of this faithfulness to duty, who will be filled with the spirit of your calling as Jews and win all minds and hearts over to this spirit. He is going to be the champion fighting in the front rank for the internal protection of your national calling. In light of this backdrop, we therefore need to consider how Ruth's actions and initiatives symbolically aim to lay the groundwork for the effective, successful period of the kings of which she is the ancestress. In particular, I would now like to focus on Ruth's daring efforts, not only to secure Boaz's hand in marriage with the encouragement and initially resourceful scheming of Naomi, but on her insistence that there be redemption, ge'ula, through the purchase of a field that belongs to Naomi, about which, by the way, we are not fully apprised until the very last chapter of the Megillah. Evocatively, this Megillah is framed by the agricultural locus of fields, in contrast to house and land. We start out with the fields of Moab, to which they relocate from their home in Beit Lechem. We left the area of the land of Yehuda. We end up living in fields. And at the end of the Megillah, we end off with the field of Elimelech, Chelkat HaSadeh Asher LeElimelech, which belongs to Naomi, Ashava Misadeh Moav, that apparently is in legal possession of Naomi as a widow, but she does have restricted rights. Apparently, she needs a sponsor to be able to redeem the land, and she's now going to therefore sell through the mediation of the Goel Redeemer. Apparently, Elimelech did not sell this land when he left to go to Moab. He probably thought he would only remain there for a short period of time. Let's keep in mind Ruth's daring initiative. We're going to explain it. But first, we need a lot more background. Let's return now to the beginning of the Book of Ruth. And let's recall that while we are not apprised of the exact time frame, we do learn in source number 8, Vayehi Bimei Shifot HaShofetim, that her story takes place during the time of the Shofetim. This is the pre-monarchic period, a time where there were individual, charismatic, local leaders that arose periodically to save their tribes from a marauding enemy. Why is there a need for these temporary leaders? We learn in source number 9, in chapter 2 of Sefer Shofetim, that Hashem rebukes us through a messenger, reminding us in the end of the first line, A'ale etchem mimitzrayim, avi etchem al haaretz asher nishbati lavotechem, ve'omar lo afer briti itechem le'olam. Hashem says, I took you out of Egypt, I brought you to the promised land, I promised I would never break my side of the agreement, of the covenant, lo afer. But I told you, lo tichretu brit liyoshevei haaretz hazot. I told you not to assimilate with the idolatrous nations around you. But what did we do? We broke the covenant with Hashem. We worshipped idolatry, and this prophet cries out, v'lo shmatem bekoli ma zot asitem. What did you do? You didn't listen. A cry from the heart. You've abandoned Hashem, you've made Hashem angry. Vayazvu et Hashem Elokei Avotam. Vayelechu acharei Elohim acherim. Vayachaisu et Hashem. What did you expect? Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael. Of course Hashem is going to get angry and punish us with the enemies. And yet, Hashem has such mercy on us. Even if we don't do tshuva, and it's not always apparent in Sefer Shofatim that we do tshuva, nevertheless, Hashem raises up for us Shofatim, charismatic leaders. Vayakem Hashem Shofatim vayoshi'um miyad shoseihem. They save the day, but in the long run, they don't succeed in being leaders. To get B'nai Yisrael to do a full tshuva revolution, they don't inaugurate a tshuva movement to glorify Hashem as they were supposed to do, as the reason they were taken out of Mitzrayim to follow in the ways of the Avot. But I want us to think of something else. And this is very relevant as well to understanding Ruth's initiatives. It's not just an insidious spiritual disease that has engulfed and begun to swallow up the Israelites during this period of time, Shifot HaShofatim, when this Megillah takes place. Their whole societal infrastructure is fractured and splintered. They've disintegrated into individual tribes, microcosmic families without the cohesive glue and the intertwining threads that were supposed to unite them and cohere them into a unified whole, into one nation focused on a singular national purpose as an Am Sigula, Mamlechet Kohanim, a Goy Kadosh. This is tellingly noted in a rather scathing midrash in source number 10. The midrash asks the question, when Yehoshua dies at the very beginning of Sefer Shofatim, why is he not given honor in his death? There is no public mourning. There is no public burial. How could this possibly happen? That they do not do chesed with Yehoshua, chesed hamet. Chesed shel emet. Says the Midrash, nit atzilu Yisrael lasot gumul chesed li Yehoshua. They were lazy. The Midrash goes on and says, ba'otah sha'a nechleka eretz Yisrael v'hayeta chaluka chaviva lehem yoter midai. Hayu Yisrael oskim b'mlachto, ze osek b'sadeu, ze osek b'charmo, the answer is given. Why were they lazy? They're so enamored that they have as tribes a plot of land that they can finally put roots down after wandering in the wilderness so long, and after so much war and conquest, everyone gets very focused on their own Dalet Amot with their own white picket fence. Each one is doing their own thing with their fields, their olive groves, their vineyards, potsmoas, their blacksmithing. They become a, make it a little more contemporary, a me-only generation. They forget about their leader, the great Yehoshua. They forgot what it means to be a nation. The second midrash is even more scathing. Sefer Shofatim is organized according to this midrash, out of chronological order. And of course, we don't know when the Megillah of Rut even takes place. At the end of the Sefer, we learn about the travesty with the rape of the concubine of Giv'ah, civil war, almost a decimation of an entire tribe of Binyamin. Says the Midrash, this actually took place at the beginning of Sefer Shofatim, even though it was relegated to the end of the Sefer. The Midrash asks, with such a great generation that just had the leadership of Yehoshua, how could this possibly happen? And the Midrash asks, where was the Sanhedrin? Where was Pinchas, the Kohen Gadol? Says the Midrash, Haya lahem la Sanhedrin gedola shahiniach Moshe v'Yoshua. Upinchas ben Elazar imahem shikshuru chavalim shebarzel b'motnehem. יגביו בגדיהם למעלה מערכובותיהם ויחזרו בכל עיירותיהם של ישראל יום אחד ללחיש, יום אחד לעגלון, יום אחד לחברון, etc. וילמדו אותם דרך ארץ בשנה, בשתיים, בשלוש, בארבע, בחמש עד שיתייצפו ישראל בארצם יתקדל, יתגדל ויתקדש שמו של הקדוש ברוך הוא. The Sanhedrin, Pinchas, should as if tied ropes around their garments. They should have girded up their loins and they should have traveled around all the cities, all across the whole land, every single year, year after year. And what were they supposed to teach? Derech Eretz! How do you get along? How do you act among yourselves? How do you create a society that is not fractured into different tribes, but that's united and cohesive and works together to fulfill its national destiny as a goy kadosh, as an am segula, settling in a land where yitgadal v'yitkadash shemo shel kadosh baruch hu, where Hashem's name would be sanctified? Because there was so much inward focus, each one on their own plot of land, everyone was saying, it's okay, shalom alei nafshi, I'm good on my own, I don't need to pay attention to my neighbor. That's what led to civil war. We even see this kind of inward selfishness with Elimelech. As the Gemara famously says, Elimelech, Machlon, and Kilion, at the bottom of page 3, V'gdolei adorayu, Farnasei adorayu. And what did they do? They left for Chutz La'aretz, or they failed, Levakesh Rachamim al Doram. Here's a leader of his generation. His name even implies royalty, Eli, Malchut, Elimelech. And he's focusing on himself when famine occurs. Even in an arrogant sense, he doesn't live up to the royalty of the sense of being a representative of Mamlechet Kohanim, which is how B'nai Yisrael is supposed to act. If you go to page 4 in source 11, Ruth is an outsider. She's a foreigner. She's coming from a fierce enemy of Israel that causes much suffering at the beginning of the book of Shofatim Moav. Perhaps in light of the Midrashic tradition that I cited for you in the beginning of Source 11, that she is of royal origins herself. She is a princess, the daughter of King Eglon of Moav. We are more impressed, perhaps, that Ruth bucks the system. She's independent. She separates herself from her people to follow after Naomi, not only as an obedient daughter-in-law who wants to respect and honor her mother-in-law, even though Naomi is not enamored with that intent, at least initially, but because she's turning her back on her nationality, her origins, as she famously says, Amech ami ve'elokayich elokai. Just as a side point, I find this also reminiscent of Bat Paro, who saves Moshe from her father's attempted decree of genocide of all the male Hebrew babies. She adopts him. She's credited with bestowing upon him the only name we know to call him, Moshe. And indeed, Ramban posits that it is because of her that her father, Paro, eventually abolishes this decree of genocide, because after Moshe's rescue, we no longer hear of the threat to Hebrew babies, male babies. Ruth makes the audacious move of separating herself to join Am Yisrael. From a broad perspective, this is the mark of what it means to be Am Yisrael. First, there needs to be an act of separation, distinguishing us from among the nations of the world. Then we need to learn what it means to be a nation of Hashem, to act as the nation Hashem wants us to be, to fulfill the divine covenant. On a microcosmic scale, Ruth is reminding us what macrocosmically we need to understand as our defining national character. To be a nation of Kedushav Kohanim is to separate ourselves out, to elevate ourselves, to be other than the rest of the world. That is the significance, as you see in the continuation in Source 11 of Ruth in Chapter 2, when Boaz evokes the national memory of Abraham, and he says, I heard, Vata'azvi avich v'imech v'eretz moladetech v'telchi el am asher lo yadat temosh shilshom. He's remembering when Hashem commanded Abraham, Lech lecha me'altzecha mimoladetecha u'mibeit avicha. Boaz acknowledges this is what Ruth has done with the same language, and beyond that, there are also echoes about Rivka as well. She also abandoned her homeland, her origins, to join with the family of the patriarchs. Eliezer asks Hashem, Hakereina na lefanai hayom vasei chesed im Adoni Avraham. And what happens with Ruth? Vayiker mikrea chelkata sadeh leboaz asher mimishpachat Elimelech. She ends up in the right place at the right time, just like Eliezer and Rivka end up in the right place at the right time. And Naomi says that she has been granted such a chesed by Boaz, and she blesses Hashem, asher lo azav chasdo et ha-chayim ve-et ha-metim, by directing Ruth to Boaz. Similar language, similar experiences. But there are greater symbolical ramifications to the persona of Ruth. When we think about her, we might often think of her as a figure who's in the shadow of her mother-in-law, Naomi, and this is quite true. But Ruth makes her own mark. She acts quietly, but she acts with her own enterprise and resourcefulness, because she understands what she needs to do. Not only on a familial level, to gain acceptance into the Beit Lechem society. Ruth also wants to send a message to Bnei Israel. She understands their current scenario in the time of the Shofatim, how it's not optimal. They have forgotten and forsaken their national identity and destiny. They have splintered off and each one into their own corner. In her own subtle way, she wants to wake them up, to get them back on track. She not only wants to redeem and restore her family's reputation, she wants to redeem and restore the reputation on a national level of our nation, of Hashem, through her actions. How does she accomplish this? Let's look at source 12. And let's focus especially on what I started with when I started to discuss about Ruth, and that is the redemption of land. When Ruth goes in the middle of the night, Boaz asks, "Mi'at, who are you?" And she says, "Anochi Ruth amatecha." I am Ruth, your maidservant. She does not call herself Ruth the Moabite, as she's often called throughout the entire Megillah. And she says, "Ufarasta kenafecha al amatecha ki goel ata." You shall spread your wings over your maidservant. I'm going to leave out the meaning of the word ki. The last two words mean you are a redeemer. Parshanim agree that ufarasta kenafecha ala matecha, and you can see Rashi says that at the bottom of page 4, is a figurative language for marriage. So it's very interesting. A woman is proposing marriage to a man. Okay. Ki goel ata. You are a redeemer. There's a major question among commentators and scholars. What is the meaning of the word ki? What is the relationship between a marriage proposal on the one hand and that she is asking Boaz to redeem the land as a goel on the other hand? By the way, Naomi had said, "Wait for Boaz to tell you what to do. Just go and lie down next to him, and he will tell you what to do." Naomi had really instructed Ruth that she wasn't supposed to say anything. But Ruth's an initiator. Ruth takes the situation into her own hands to ensure the proper outcome. Now, what is this outcome that she wants from this unusual night meeting? There are those who render the word ki to mean as usage as a corroborative word, i.e., there are two separate proposals. A marriage proposal, ufarastka kenafecha lamatech. And by the way, Boaz, since I have your attention, I will take advantage of it. I know you are a redeemer. The implication is, even though we don't find out about that Naomi has land till the last chapter, that she's an old woman, she can't necessarily work the land. We know she has certain legal rights to the land of her family. Think of Benot Slachad, think of the Shunammite woman, and you can look it up in Melachim Bet, Perachet, when she comes back from a famine, she begs the king, "I want my land back." Elimelech, this land belonged to him, obviously. The land perhaps has been worked by others, maybe not, it seems to be fallow. There are a lot of ambiguities here, but Naomi does not have the means to keep this land. But what does marriage have to do with the redemption of the land? Though there are those who therefore say it's two separate proposals. The key could be read as indeed. Marry me, and indeed, by the way, since I have your attention, do an additional chesed for Naomi, and I'm asking you to redeem the land. But there are others who say no. Let's read key in its usual sense. Because Ruth is not asking for marriage, therefore, because she's seeking personal security since she's been a widow for a long time. And by the way, this is exactly what Naomi asked for. I quoted you in Perek Gimel in Source 12. Halo avakesh lach manoach asher itav lach. Right? Hu yagid lach et asher tasi. Naomi just wanted to take care of Ruth, her precious daughter-in-law, on a personal level. Ruth does not want to just be married for her own personal happiness. She wants to be married, ki goel ata, because Boaz can function in the role as redeemer. What does that mean? There are those who make the parallel to the institution of Yibum, which I quoted you in source 13 from Sefer Dvarim. That when a man dies without children, the brother next in line is supposed to marry the widow, and the purpose of the marriage is Yakum ha'bechol asher teled yakum al-shem achiv hamet ve'lo imachesh shmo mi'Yisrael. That when this levirate marriage takes place, the progeny of this levirate marriage, the child will be considered as if the progeny is of the deceased brother. He will retain the name and legacy of the deceased brother, so that the deceased brother's name and legacy will not be erased from Israel. This was such an accepted and expected institution that if the living brother, as we all know, does not want to carry out this marriage, he's branded, he undergoes a whole ceremony, he's called Beit Chalutza Na'al, and he is defamed because he does not want to continue the legacy of his brother's memory. But we need to take a step back. Because technically, however, Boaz's marriage to Ruth is not Yibum. He is not the next of kin, he is a relative. The marriage in Yibum is automatic. She shouldn't have had to ask for it. She would have automatically been given to him. And in fact, Boaz praises her. I am amazed you didn't go after the other younger men. So obviously she had a choice to marry someone else. We will also see another reason why we do not technically assign the marriage of Boaz and Ruth as technically a Yibum marriage. We'll see that when we talk about the Ploni Almoni Goel. Legally, this is not Yibum, but Ruth is telling Boaz, Ufarasta kenafecha amatecha ki goelata. When I get married to you, I want it to be a Yibum type marriage. What does that mean? I don't want to marry you for my own personal happiness. The progeny we will bear, I want that progeny to carry on the legacy of my deceased husband, to resurrect, restore, and redeem the name of Elimelech's family. And that's why only in chapter 4, when there are formal legal proceedings at the gate of the city with witnesses, that is when we find out, you have it in source 14, that she's actually married to Machlon. She's Eshet Machlon. We didn't even know whose wife she was until now. Rashi actually combines these two ideas. If you look at the top of page 5, he says, not only should you marry me, but as well, alecha liknot, you should buy this land and redeem it. Ukenei gamoti, and when you do, you will marry also me. Notice the uses of kenei in both of them. She is called Shem Hamet al Nachlato Kishavo al Asade Yomaru Zohi Eshet Machlon, right? She will not be considered the wife of Boaz. She will be regarded as the wife of Machlon, and her progeny are going to perpetuate the legacy of Machlon and through that Elimelech's family. If we go back to source 12 for the moment, what is Boaz's reaction? He tells her, "Kol asher tomeri e'eseh, I will do everything you want." It sounds like, pay attention, that he really has accepted the marriage proposal. But he also then tells her there's a redeemer closer in line to redeem the land, which when they will have progeny, let's understand, right, that this geula, right, this land will be transferred to this child of Ruth and Boaz, but somehow, even though there is going to be this marriage, apparently, between Ruth and Boaz, the land, right, can't be redeemed by Boaz himself. There's a closer redeemer. The problem really becomes when Boaz accosts, in source 14 on page 5, the anonymous Ploni Almoni redeemer. And here's where we have a very interesting history of biblical transmission of the text. Because we have a machloket between the Kri and the Ktiv. And it makes a big difference. Boaz says, says to the anonymous redeemer, I want you to redeem the land. And the anonymous redeemer says, no problem. This is a great deal. Naomi's too old. Ruth's a widow. There won't be any children. There won't be any more lineage of Elimelech's family. He won't have to give the land back. No strings attached. Great! Then all of a sudden, Boaz drops the other shoe. And he says, oh, by the way, when you buy, right, in Pasuk Hey, Biyom Knot Cha Sadem Yad Naomi, Oh, Me'ed Rut HaMoaviyah Eshetamet Kanita, according to the Kri, or Kaniti, according to the Ktiv, LaHakim Shema Met Anachlato, and all of a sudden the Goel says, oh, no, thank you. Lo Chalig Ol Pen Ashchitet Nachlati, Ge'alecha Atal Ge'ulati Ki Lo Chalig Ol. First of all, this is not technically there for the marriage that Ruth and Boaz, which she's requesting, right, in the night scene, can't be technically Yibum, because why would the Goel be stumped as if this is like the most unexpected thing, right, that he's supposed to be redeeming her through a Yibum marriage? It sounds like he didn't even know that was part and parcel of the whole proposal and all the conditions. Boaz says to him, when you buy this land for Naomi, well, if we read it according to the Kri, then Mr. Goel, you are to marry Ruth the Moabite as well. When the Goel here, hears he has to marry her, and therefore their progeny will inherit the land he bought from Naomi, and eventually it'll revert back to the Elimelech's family, the Goel says, I cannot redeem. Pen ashchit et nachlati, I will destroy my inheritance. Why should I redeem land? I'll work the land. In the end, it won't be fully mine. It's going to go back to Elimelech's family through the progeny I bear from Ruth. So he tells Boaz, thank you very much. You go redeem the land. But according to the Ktiv, Kaniti, interestingly, Boaz seems to be saying, even if you don't want to marry Ruth and you only want to redeem the land, Mr. Ploni Almoni, that's okay. Because Kaniti, he had already seemed to agree to that in the night scene, right? I'm going to marry Ruth, just like I promised her anyway. So either way, you're stuck, Mr. Goel. Because if I marry her when we have progeny, this progeny will go back to you and say, now I can redeem the land from you. It's my family's land. I'm allowed to take it back eventually. So Mr. Goel realizes it's double jeopardy. Whether according to the Kri that he's supposed to marry Ruth, or according to the Ktiv that Boaz will marry her, so he says, I want nothing to do with it. Now let's focus on the question, why is it so important to Ruth to redeem this land? The whole last part of the Megillah focuses on this major event. This is not something Naomi initiated to do. It's not even something Boaz initiated. And he could have been a Goel, or he could have started the proceedings. He didn't even initiate the idea. Naomi's only focused on Ruth's personal happiness in marriage. Why is the Geulah of the land so important to Ruth that it takes up a large part of the ends of the Megillah? In my view, part of the issue is that Elimelech abandoned the whole purpose and import of the national destiny of being in the land of Israel in the time of the Shofatim, when each tribe was meant to continue its conquest mission, to conquer their portion of the Nachalaz given to them by Hashem, divided by Yehoshua to solidify our stake in the land. The tribes became lazy. They did not finish the conquest. You have a whole long list in chapter 1 of Sefer Shofatim, which attests dismally to their lack of interest in finishing the conquest. And then, of course, the native inhabitants influence us to do idolatry. That's why we end up with enemies. That's why we need the savior warriors, the Shofatim. Elimelech, whose very name connotes leadership and kingship, he abandoned the very mandate of his people. He left for the temporary, illusory, fertile fields of Moab, but it was just that, an illusion. Ruth needs, and she knows this, Ruth needs to reclaim not only her family property for Naomi's legacy. She wants to restore and redeem not only the family name, but she wants to redeem and restore the whole mandate and legacy of what it means for us to be a nation in our own land. The Midrash says everyone is focused on their own plot of land and tribalism has resulted. Every family is too insular to themselves, but through Boaz's mediation, a well-known and respected individual. Ruth wants to show that with redeeming the land, with retaking possession of land of their family, this is intended to be a symbolical gesture to recapture the whole dynamic of the nation in the time of the Shofatim, of the conquest mission to drive out the Canaanite natives, take over our land, gather together, publicly focus on how we can redeem our reputation as a nation. To bring back the leadership of the Elimelech clan through the adroit leadership of Boaz means a way to redeem our reputation as a people among the nations of the world. To me, Ruth does not have in mind only a familial, a family issue. She has the intent to restore our Nachala. And this is the restoration of Nachala to emphasize that each tribe needs to focus on the attainment of its own Nachala in the sense that it is a Nachala for an entire nation. And then the key is that just as everyone rallies around Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi, and it's so amazing, you see in Source 15 in Perek Dalet, how everyone rallies around them and they give them such brachot, Yiten Hashem et Aisha Baal Beitecha Kerachel Uchalea Asher Banu Shtehem et Beit Yisrael Asechayel Befrata Ukra Hashem Beveit Lechem Vehi Beitecha Kiveit Peretz Asher Yaladah Tamar Yehuda. We invoke the past households of Leah, Rachel, Tamar, Yehuda. The key is the city of Beit Lechem now understands that there is a restoration of what? Beit Yisrael, as Pasuk Yud Aleph says. To find that equilibrium and remember our national mandate and mission given to us by Hashem and Har Sinai at Matan Torah. In relation to this, in Source 16, I want to note the reiterated emphasis on the concept of a name in Megillat Rut. Names seem to be such an issue of focus. Who is everyone? Shem Ha'ish Elimelech. Shem Ishton Naomi. Shem Shnei Banav Machlon Vekilion. And then we learn about the women. Shem Ha'achat Opa. Shem Ha'shenit Rut. And Naomi says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. Ruth can't seem to shed, right, the skin of her Moabite origin. She's always called that Moabite woman, that Moabite girl. And yet Ruth describes herself as a Nochria, a foreigner, when she's asked initially by Boaz who she is. When she goes back to Naomi, who asks, who took care of you today? It's really interesting how she says it. Vatomer, Shem Ha'ish Asher Asiti Imo Hayom, drumroll. Boaz! Surprise, right? Boaz. Of course, Ruth is described by Boaz, it was noted in earlier texts, as an Eshet Chayil. By the way, she's the only woman in Tanakh who is called an Eshet Chayil. She's likened to Rachel, Leah, and Tamar. Her marriage, when Naomi asks her, when she comes back after the night meeting, Naomi asks her, Mi at biti, who are you? And her marriage is to restore and resurrect the name of the dead, Lahakim Shem Hamet al Nachalato. And it's very interesting that the child born from Ruth and Boaz, they want him to have a name. And yet what's interesting is Vatikrena lo Hashchenot Shem. Naomi doesn't name this child. Ruth and Boaz do not name the child. All the women, all the neighbors of the city, they name the child. The child's name becomes Oved, whose name will be famous and proclaimed throughout all of Israel. Very importantly, Yikare Shema B'Yisrael. What's so important about names and the idea of a name being so emphasized over and over in the Megillah? It's because Ruth not only restores the name of her family, but she's recognized as bringing back the status quo, bringing the tribes back on course to fulfill their national destiny. Which is what? To make a name for Hashem. To spread Hashem's name and reputation far and wide among the nations, particularly among the enemies that have made us suffer and persecute us in the times of the Shofatim. What is this Megillah asking? Who are we? Do we really know our name? our reputation, who we represent? Do we really know who we are? Do we understand how special and privileged we are as Hashem's Am Segula? Do we act as though we are special and princely? But do we understand how this imposes upon us a great obligation and responsibility? That we entered into a covenantal contract? Do we understand what that means? Who are we? Can we restore our identities? Can we redeem our reputation? In Source 17, Yeshayahu tells us in Galut that Hashem reminds us you suffered in Egypt, you're suffering with the Assyrian affliction, and you know what's happening, says Hashem, Tamid kol hayom shmi menoatz. All day long, my name, my reputation, my sovereignty is being sullied. In the future, Hashem says, when I redeem you, Yeda ami shmi. My nation will know my name and my reputation. And in the future, it is Hashem's reputation, the famous pasuk, Man navu al heharim, Ragilei mevaser, mashmia shalom, mevaser tov, mashmia shua, Omer letzion, malach elokaich, Hashem's reputation as king of the world will be known. In the future, we will acknowledge Hashem rules over us. Rut makes sure that Hashem's name is to be restored dafka in this chaotic time of the Shofatim, having just suffered a famine for punishment. Even though, by the way, the famine itself is not mentioned in the book of Shofatim. The Ploni Almoni says, I don't want to marry Rut. I'm not interested in being a redeemer because penach shchitet nachlati. He's only thinking of his own nachala. He's not thinking about being unified. He's not thinking big picture. He's not thinking in terms of restoring a family. And when you restore the family of Elimelech, who was a leader in his own right, you are restoring a tribe. And by that, you are restoring a nation to its proper roles. This Mr. Goel has the wrong way to go about things. He was creating disharmony, the me-only mindset, my nachala. This is the problem at the time of Sefer Shofatim, the tribalism, each one on his own. And this is what Rut, together with Boaz, wants to change and transform. The whole fabric and attitude and mindset of the city of Beit Lechem, and once the whole city rallies around them, then that redeems and restores the reputation of the tribe of Yehudah, a leadership tribe, and hopefully that will spread to the nation at large. If you look in Source 18, Hashem only appears as an active protagonist twice in the book of Ruth, not including when the biblical figures invoke him. In the beginning and in the end of the Megillah, Hashem is active. In Perek Aleph, we learn, Ki fakad Hashem et amo latet lahem lachem. When Hashem remembers his people, has mercy, and he gets rid of the famine and gives fertility. As I said, this particular famine is not mentioned in Sefer Shofatim. Only later on, a famine is mentioned in the time of Gideon. At the end of the Megillah, we read, Vayiten Hashem la herayon vateled ben. Hashem acts in an active way. He gives Ruth to conceive and bear a son with Boaz. Both times refer to fertility. Fertility is an interesting thematic undercurrent of this Megillah. The illusory fertility of the fields of Moab, the restoration of fertility of the land through Hashem ending famine, Naomi and Ruth returning at harvest time, the redemption of the field of the family of Elimelech, which will assure fertility for his extended lineage and bearing the progenitor of David HaMelech. But in between this frame of Hashem's actions are the innovative and enterprising actions of Ruth. Ruth is not one to lament or complain or grieve her situation as the Moabite outsider, who is not easily accepted into the Israelite fold. She acts with kindness and humility. She works to change the course of her family's history, and she sends a message to her fellow Israelites that they must stand up and change the course of their own nation's history. They need to find their momentum to regain and restore their land, to redeem their reputation among the nations of the world who want to see them suffer, to show commitment and devotion to Hashem. For then, as in the beginning and the end of the Megillah, then Hashem will bring about fertility, perpetuity, and continuity for his people. How does this serve to create the proper tone and mindset for monarchy to be a successful institution in Israel? And as we said, everyone rallies around the tribe of Yehudah, the whole city of Beit Lechem, and the women call this progeny Oved, with the connotation he will be a role model to worship Hashem. So what is a king? A king is an individual who needs to take responsibility and initiative, to right the wrongs of the past, to show kindness, generosity, to show that ruins can be restored, that a family, and along with it the whole tribe, and along with it Am Yisrael can be redeemed and restored, and its reputation as a divine nation, as Am Segula, Mamlechet Kohanim, Goy Kadosh, can be reclaimed. This is the role of proper kingship. With the sovereign authority and autonomy to act, the king has the privilege and responsibility to unify and unite the people under his tutelage, so that they all focus and function single-mindedly on perpetuating the very divine mission for which they were tasked at Har Sinai. The king needs to remember at all times he's the sovereign representative and emissary of Hashem, who is Melech Malchei Hamlachim. Perhaps then, as we see in Source 19, when the Midrash identifies allegorically the Eshet Chayil in the last chapter of Sefer Mishlei as the Torah, and I'll let you read how it develops that throughout the whole poem of chapter 31. And then in that same Midrash, it goes through a list of female figures throughout the entire Tanakh who are Nishei Chayil, and of course Ruth is especially called Rabot Banot Asu Chayil Da'at Alit Al Kulana Zorut HaMoaviyah Shenichnesa Tachat Kanafei Ashchina. If we want to say what is the parallel between these two identifications, identifying Ruth as the Eshet Chayil, as she very much is called by Boaz, and allegorically the Midrash is identifying the Eshet Chayil as the Torah itself. It's decidedly meaningful this appellation is applied to Ruth, because she is the Moabite convert and she teaches us what it means to stay focused and hone in on the divine mission of our national calling. She's the ancestress of monarchy. She shows that we have the potential and power to raise up our nation as the scion of Hashem's servants and princes among the world, Mamlechet Kohanim and Goy Kadosh. And in the time of Mashiach, the role model that she represented will serve to illuminate the universal role we will actively take on. Ki mitzion tetze Torah, that from Tzion will emanate Torah. We will be the teachers, the Kohanim of the world, to spread Hashem's name, his reputation and sovereignty over the world, as this was destined to be from the time of creation. Thank you.